One thing that the Apostle Paul constantly lived in the light of was the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse number 11, concluding the verses that have gone on before and introducing the verses that follow, Paul says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And the great resurrection from the grave of every Christian is something that is going to take place at the coming again of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul outlines this event in greater detail in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse number 13. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And then he says in verse 16, those wonderful words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You see, Paul believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Philippians 4 and verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." He believed the Lord would come soon. He believed the Lord would come suddenly. He believed the Lord would come visibly. He believed the Lord would come victoriously. He believed the Lord would come to the air. And he believed as well that whenever the Lord would come, there would be a great resurrection, a great resurrection day. And he outlines that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 51. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He also believed in the judgment seat of Christ. And that was something that Paul believed in implicitly. He said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So there's a great process. Jesus Christ returns to the air. The dead in Christ rise first. Those which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then there's a great day of judgment upon the ungodly. And then the believer stands at the judgment seat of Christ. And even it seems that the Apostle Paul, while looking to these things with great joy and anticipation, also had a holy fear of these things and a holy reverence. He knew it's going to be a very solemn thing, even for such an one as the Apostle Paul, to give an account of the life that he has lived. And he says there in verse number 11 of Philippians chapter 3, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He is a very humble man, and he treads carefully. He doesn't presume on anything. He views this as being a very solemn thing even to think about or contemplate. Could it be that even I, the Apostle Paul, would attain to the resurrection of the dead? He doesn't view it presumptuously. He doesn't have a counterfeit assurance. But Paul is a man who is always examining himself. He takes nothing lightly. He takes nothing for granted. And while Paul has an assurance of his sins forgiven, and he knows whom he has believed, he still treads very carefully whenever it comes to the resurrection from the dead and seeing Jesus Christ face to face. And he calls us to do likewise. He says, "Let a man examine himself." He said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something to be taken for granted, because many are going to be disappointed whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, because they will find themselves not prepared, not ready. And so Paul views these things as being very solemn and as being very serious. And in light of that, verse 11, the return of Christ, the resurrection from the dead at the last day, he indicates that he is not yet what he wants to be or desires to be in verse 12 and verse number 13. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. But he says, I am pressing on. I am following on. I'm striving in the light of the fact that I'm going someday to be raised again and I'm going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. I'm going to give an account. I'm striving to be the very best that I can be, and I know that I'm still not what I want to be, what I desire to be, or maybe even what I ought to be. And this is the Apostle Paul. And if such thoughts were real in his heart, how much more should they be real in our hearts as well? I want to take verse 12 and 13 this morning and speak upon the subject of Christian perfection. The doctrine of Christian perfection. And I want to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about Christian perfection. There's two things that I want you to consider as we think about Christian perfection here, a subject that maybe we've never thought about or considered before. We're going to consider it this morning as we find Paul speaking about it in Philippians 3, verse 12 and 13, under two headings. First of all, you will notice here Paul's humble admission, and then secondly, Paul's holy ambition. So here there's a humble admission, and there's also a holy ambition. First of all, Paul's humble ambition. You will notice, as we have considered already, in verse 4 through to verse number 6, that Saul was once a very proud, egotistical, and arrogant individual. He once boasted in who he was, what he was, what he had done, and where he was going. But the moment he was converted, on the road to Damascus, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, became a very humble individual. Once he was very haughty. And after his conversion, he becomes very humble. And his testimony can be summarized in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory. God forbid, in other words, that I should be proud or arrogant. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross. I've got nothing to be proud of in and of myself, because I'm just a sinner. And the things that I once boasted in, I'm almost ashamed now to even mention, because there was no value in them. There was no real profit in them. They didn't bring me to God. And those are the things that I was proud of. Not even to mention the things that I'm now even ashamed of. He's a very humble man. And he's also a very honest man. And those are two hallmarks of a real Christian. Humility and honesty. And Paul here makes a humble admission. He admits in verse number 12 that he is not yet perfect. Verse number 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul's humbly admitting this. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not yet perfect. And the word perfect there really means complete. Now, whenever something is complete, nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be annexed onto it. Jesus Christ is perfect, and the work of redemption and the work of atoning, sacrifice upon the cross is complete. Nothing can be added to it. But Paul is saying, but as for me and my Christian experience and my spiritual experience, I'm not yet complete. I'm not yet perfect. My sanctification is not yet entire. There's still ground to possess. There's still growing to do. Paul is admitting, I am not yet perfect. Now, down through history, there have been those who have taught the doctrine of Christian perfection or sinless perfection. Now, some of these men were very, very good men. John Wesley taught a view of perfectionism. And there's no doubt that while you might disagree with some of Wesley's theology, he was undoubtedly a mighty man of God, an excellent evangelist, a man of prayer, a man of holiness. William Booth taught a view of Christian perfection as well, and there's no doubt that William Booth was a mighty man of God. His successor, Samuel Logan Brengle, a great Christian, and yet had this view and this theology of perfectionism. Charles Finney, and we would have reservations about him, was still a man who taught perfectionism. And also men, revivalists like Duncan Campbell, who I hold in great esteem, taught a view of Christian perfection. And it's often very prevalent in Arminian, Wesleyan, or Pentecostal circles. Some have taught what might be called Christian perfection, that while there's still the temptation to sin, as long as that temptation is not acted upon in the eyes of God, you're living a perfect life, so to speak. But there's still the temptation and the propensity to sin. And they have the idea that it's like there's all these avenues and pathways that you can go down, and they're there in your heart. But as long as you don't open the door to them, you're living a kind of Christian perfection. You're living as complete a Christian life as you can possibly live. And then there's others who take it a little bit further, and they teach out and out sinless perfection. That you can live without sin. You can live without sinning. And then there's others who go even further than that, and they teach a doctrine of eradication, that you can actually get the root of sin pulled out of your heart, so that no longer are you even tempted to sin, and it'll never bother you again, and you can live in this state of euphoria and this plane of Christian living and experience where you will never sin in thought, word, or deed, or even be tempted to do that. And then they often view this as being an instantaneous work of grace. That yes, you're saved and you're forgiven whenever you come to the cross. But then as you begin to live the Christian life and you realize, I still struggle with sin and doubt and fear and temptation, and they still let the Lord down, and they struggle with that, and they say, what can be done? Then there's this second work of grace, whereby you can be instantaneously delivered. And you can enter into a new realm of Christian living. And there's all sorts of terms and titles put upon it. A second work of grace. A second blessing. An entire sanctification. And you know something? It's a wonderful and it's a very attractive idea. I think any earnest Christian who loves Jesus Christ wants to have victory over their sin. They want to honor the Lord. They feel guilt whenever they sin. And they want, of course, to be the very best that they can be. And it's an admirable ambition. But the Apostle Paul did not lay claim to it. He says in verse number 12, I have not attained. I'm not already perfect. In verse number 13, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. In fact, in light of verse number 11, it seems that Paul only expected to be absolutely perfect as a believer whenever he meets Jesus Christ face to face. So Paul makes this humble admission. He admits he's not yet perfect. But he also admits something else. he acknowledges God's great purpose. If you look there at the second part of verse number 12, he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now that's quite a mouthful. It's maybe difficult to understand exactly what Paul is meaning here, but I believe he's acknowledging God's great purpose in his life. He's admitting he's not yet perfect, but he's acknowledging God's great purpose. He says, I am apprehended of Christ. That means Jesus Christ has apprehended me. The word apprehend, it means to lay hold upon. It means to possess. It means to take over. And he's saying on the road to Damascus that day, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ stopped me. He apprehended me. He laid hold upon me. He possessed me. He entered into my life. And he has redeemed me and reconciled me and brought me to himself. And he says, I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. But he also says, if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. What he means by that is Jesus Christ has laid hold upon me. He has possessed me for a reason and for a purpose. He has laid hold upon me that I might lay hold upon him. And that I might go on with God, and that I might begin to become like my Savior, and follow my Savior, and press on towards perfection. And here it is. God's purpose in redemption is to enable us to live sanctified, holy, God-glorifying lives, by dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. In the previous epistle of Paul, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 24, he says, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he instructs us from there how to follow on to know the Lord in a deeper and in a fuller way. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that it should be holy and without spot. And Paul recognizes God's great purpose in my life is to follow on to know the Lord and to grow in holiness and in grace and in sanctification. And he also makes another humble admission. Not only does he admit, I'm not yet perfect, not only does he acknowledge God's great purpose, but he also appreciates that there is still much to possess. We might say here, as Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 3, that he is possessed with a holy dissatisfaction. I believe he's satisfied with the person of Christ. But he's not completely satisfied with his progress in Christ. As Paul looks to Christ and looks to the cross, he says, yes, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that my sins are forgiven. I'm satisfied that Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, died on the cross, shed his blood, rose again. And I believe in all of his promises. I believe in his sufficiency. He's perfect. He's entire. He's complete. He's without spot. And he's without blemish. And whenever I look to him, yes, I'm satisfied. But whenever I look into my own heart, I'm not satisfied. Because there's still so much to possess. Now, Paul now is an aged man. He doesn't have long to go in the Christian life. That moment is coming whenever he's going to be martyred for the faith. But he's saying, in a sense, as God said to Joshua, Joshua, thou art old, but there is still much land yet to be possessed. And that's the very thinking of the Apostle Paul, because he says, not as though I had already attained. And that word attained means possess. It means to lay hold upon with the hand and take as your own possession. And Paul's telling us here, yes, I've grown as a Christian. Yes, I've journeyed with Jesus Christ. Yes, I've walked with God. Yes, I've come a long way. But whenever I look at what there's still to be possessed, I realize that I haven't got a handle on it yet. I'm still not there. I'm still not what I want to be, and my race is not yet over. Paul's telling us here, I'm not yet satisfied with what I am. Because I see that Jesus Christ has redeemed me and shed his blood to purchase so much more. And I want to go on with God and to be the very best that I can be. It's not the Laodicean spirit, you see. Paul's not saying, I'm rich and creased with goods, I've need of nothing. Paul's saying, I want so much more. I need so much more. There's still so much ground to be possessed. Somebody once said, the greatest danger in the world faces is not radical Islam, but lukewarm Christianity. And Paul is not a lukewarm Christian. He makes this humble admission. I'm yet not perfect. And yet the Lord has saved me for a great purpose. And there's so much still to possess. But notice secondly, Paul's holy ambition. He acknowledges, I'm not yet perfect in this life. But that does not stop me striving for it. He's like Robert Murray McShane, who prayed that great prayer. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace in this world to be. You'll notice here that Paul has a great priority in his life as he strives to be as complete and as entire as it's possible for him to be. He says, this one thing I do in verse number 13. This one thing I do. Do you see his simplicity in living the Christian life? He says, there's one thing that is all important to me, and that is pressing on to know Jesus Christ in a deeper and in a fuller way. That's what the Lord said. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And is it not true to say that we have made the Christian life so complicated, so complex, so bureaucratic in a sense, and it's easy to be engrossed with all of the other things, all of the controversies, all of the different ideologies, doubtful disputations, contentions, secondary issues, and we lose out with God because we forget the one vital thing. And that's to press on to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said to Martha, one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part that shall not be taken away from her. What was the needful thing? To sit at the Savior's feet, to hear his word, to hear his voice, and to become like him. And Paul says, I'm not going to be distracted. I'm pressing on to know the Lord. This is the great priority, to press on. He was proactive in it. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. He's not living the Christian life retrospectively, but he's living the Christian life proactively. You see, the illusion here is that of a runner running a race. Now, a runner's not going to do very well in a race if he runs looking over his shoulder the whole time. He's going to trip over, he's going to fall, and if he does that, he'll maybe cause other people to fall with him. But the runner looks ahead. The runner, in a sense, forgets those things which are behind. And he presses on, and he goes on, and the word forget has the idea of not being influenced by or resting in those things which have gone on behind. The runner is not to look back, but the runner is to look forward. And so many Christians look back all the time, and we can look back in two ways. We can look back in guilt, And we can look back and get so caught up with our past sin and our past failure, even as Christians, that we can't seem to move on from it. And yet the Lord says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And the word remember means regard. I'm not going to regard those things anymore. I'm not going to take stock of those sins anymore. If you've confessed those sins and repented of those sins are forgiven. They're under the blood. They're nailed to the cross. Now move on. Don't live the Christian life in guilt. And then there are others who look back, not maybe with guilt, but they look back with glory. And they have this kind of nostalgic spirituality. And yes, it's good to look back and be thankful for all the things that God has done. It's good to be able to look back and say, you know, God has blessed us as a nation in times past. God has blessed us as a denomination in times past. God has blessed us as a church in times past. And we're so thankful for all those things. And there's so much we can learn from all those things. But we dare not and we cannot rest on those things. We need to press forward now and go forward now as God's people. And not always to harp on about the past, about the good old days. Because we're not living in that spirit and that day and generation anymore. We're so thankful for it. Of course we are. And we rejoice gladly in what God has done. But I have never experienced revival. I've never seen churches springing up here, there, and yonder. I've never sat in meetings where dozens of people have come to Christ. I haven't sat in gospel missions where scores of people have been converted. I've heard about it. I rejoice in what God has done, but I can't rest in that. We need a move of God today. I need to be following on to know Jesus Christ today and to go on with God today. And you'll notice here that Paul speaks about great progress. He says there in verse number 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. He says, I'm progressing. I'm following on to know the Lord. I'm pursuing holiness. I'm following after Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so do you see today, as Paul speaks about being perfected and going on to know the Lord, that he indicates that this is something that is not instantaneous, that doesn't happen after a meeting, that doesn't happen in a moment's decision, but it is something that is progressive, a following on, a growing in grace, akin to running a race. You know, there's a wonderful little book, I'm sure it's out of print now, but if you can get it, Dr. Harry Ironside, it's called Holiness, the True and the False. And in the first part of that book, Dr. Ironside gives his testimony. And then in the second part of the book, he outlines the theology of sanctification. And he says, you know, as a young Christian, he says, I was converted, I knew I was, but I struggled with sin. And I struggled with failure. And I fell amongst a group of people from the Salvation Army. And many of them taught and boasted and talked about this experience of full sanctification. Entire sanctification, being made sinlessly perfect. And he says, I listened to how they talked and I longed for it and I prayed for it and I strived for it and sometimes I thought that I had it and then it seemed to fail and then I prayed and I strived again. And he talks about getting away into a forest at one time and praying for hours on end, convinced then that he had it, only to feel like a failure a few days later. And this went on for several years. And then he attended a convention. And he began to see inconsistencies amongst the people that professed to have this great blessing. And he began to wonder what it was all about. And then he met a young woman, and she was very, very ill. And he sat by her bedside, and he thought, as he looked at her life and listened to how she talked, here at last is somebody that I have met who's got this great blessing. And then one day she says, Harry, would you pray for me? And he says, what do you want me to pray? She says, would you pray that I can have what you have? And he says, well, what are you talking about? She says, you're just living so close to God and you're living a life of victory. I don't have it, but would you? And then all of a sudden it clicked with him. She didn't profess to have it, but she was striving for more of Christ. And he didn't have it either, but he was striving. And as they looked at each other, this spirit of humility, that they weren't what they wanted to be, but they desired so much more, and they were striving to know the Lord, and they discovered that it's a progress, it's a running a race, it's a growing in grace, and it doesn't happen in an instant. Perfection is not something that we receive or attain to in this life. Sanctification is not something that happens suddenly. You know, whenever I moved in certain circles as a young Christian, I used to hear these wonderful testimonies of full sanctification. And then with the passing of time, so often the people that profess to have it, tragically, fell into deep sin. And we need to tread carefully. This sanctification, it does not happen in an instant, but it's a progress. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the inner man and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And Paul expresses here as well that while he is proactive in pursuing it, and it's certainly a priority, and it's something that's progressive, it's something that maybe at times involves great pain, because he says in verse number 13, at the end of the verse, reaching forth onto those things which are before. There's a reaching forth. And this gives the illustration of a runner. And they see the finishing line in view, as Paul sees that great resurrection day in view, whenever he's going to be resurrected and he's going to be present in his body with Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, as I see that finishing line in view, he says, I reach forth. And it just gives the image of a runner. And they've been running for such a long time. And then they see the finishing line in view. And it seems that they reach out with both hands to seize upon the prize. And what it does, it maybe doesn't help their speed. It maybe doesn't take them on any further. But it denotes a desire. This is what I long for. As they reach out their hands, and it shows that they're striving. It shows that they desire to reach the finishing line and to reach that place whereby one day in glory they will be made perfect. Striving in the Christian life is so important. The Lord Jesus Christ, whenever the disciples asked the question, Lord, are there few that be saved? He said to them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Paul said in Hebrews 12, verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that might take pain. For Paul, it meant bearing the cross. It meant dying daily. It meant death to self. It meant discipline. It meant devotion. It meant self-denial. You see, Paul is acknowledging here, I am not sinless. I would love to be, and I certainly desire to sin less. And I think that's what it's all about here. Christians are not sinless, but by the grace of God, as they go on and as they strive, they should sin less. Paul did not claim to be perfect. He did not claim to have attained to a place of sinless perfection. I don't even believe he expected to this side of eternity. But he did strive for it. And I believe this morning that's the secret. We humbly acknowledged, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I desire to be. But with God's grace, God's help, and God's Spirit, I strive and I follow on to be the very best that I can be, knowing that someday I will be made perfect in holiness. And if every Christian sought to be the best that they could be under God, I think our nation and our churches would be in a much better state. 411 is our closing hymn this morning, and this really expresses it well. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. I want, dear Lord, a soul that feels for all. I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for Thee. Hymn 411. And let us stand together, please, as we sing it. 411, those three verses, standing as we sing.